Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Psalm 73, but our catechism portion is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is found in the back on page 869, not 96, 869, and looking at the first question. And so I'll read that, and together we'll confess the answer. So the question is this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the scripture reading then from Psalm 73, reading verses 21 to 28. The psalmist is looking at the wicked and how it is that they live, and how it seems that everything seems to be going well for them. They don't have the troubles that believers seem to have. And the psalmist, he himself says, becomes envious of that kind of life experience. And he begins to question whether a life of holiness is worth the effort. And so we pick that up in verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So often the Psalms do begin with struggles of understanding life, understanding the way things appear to us, and our first impressions of resolving those tensions in our minds, and often they're wrong. But by the end of the psalm, as God's people dwell upon him and think more and more upon him and through his word, the Lord brings them out, as the Lord says. With every temptation, he has a way of escape. And when we humble ourselves before him, even though we may be misguided in our first impressions, nevertheless, the Lord is faithful and he brings us through. And so here the psalmist, with all the confusion that he was faced with and envy that was arising in his heart, nevertheless, God brings him to the truth. And so he confesses that he was foolish, that he was ignorant at first in the things that he said, that he was acting like a beast without any knowledge. But God took him by the hand. God guided him by his counsel, and he was brought to see reality as it is. And that reality was what gave him peace in his heart and in his mind. So this evening, we begin then, as I said, a look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which the name, as you might know, Westminster is the parliament, is the government in England. And you might be surprised to learn that it was the government that authorized the confessions and the catechisms to be written. In fact, the same is true in a sense of the canons of Dort. I mean, it was the government that called the synod. Otherwise, the churches would have met a lot earlier, but they couldn't because the government didn't call a synod. And eventually they did in 1618, 19. Things may appear to us a little, not the way that we would think, but certainly in the Reformation, a lot of countries, the rulers are the ones that governed the religion in that region. And so same with the Heidelberg Catechism. It was the ruler, Frederick, that authorized the catechism to be written. So God moves in very mysterious ways. We wouldn't dream of thinking of the government would do those things nowadays. They seem to be in opposition to God's people. But nevertheless, in God's providence, back then, back in 1647, in England, that is, the Westminster Confession, as well as the larger and shorter catechisms, as well as the Book of Order directory for worship, were produced, and they were a blessing. And our three forms of unity are not competitors, because the English delegates were there, actually, in at the Synod of Dort. It was an international synod, and so people did go from England. And in one sense, they benefited from that, benefited from the three forms of unity that we have, that are basically from the continent, Europe, and they were helped by them as they were forming their confession. So they're not competitors. They just arose in different countries and in different environments. And they have been a blessing to the church. And so Reformed churches from the continent, Presbyterian churches from British Isles have worked together side by side in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it certainly helps us to view their confessions as well. They can only help and strengthen us. And they are written with a purpose, like the Catechism, they are written with a purpose of helping Christians in terms of families, in terms of churches too. So the heads of families, the men, were to study these things. They were to help their families understand these things and raise their children in the fear of the Lord. And these confessions and catechisms then were aids to that, just like the Heidelberg Catechism is. And the shorter catechism actually, as it's, the word suggests, shorter, was really so that children could memorize those answers. Right? They're shorter than the longer version, but it distills the truths nevertheless. So there's nothing stopping us using us in that vein as well. I mean, there's slight differences in terms of the approach. As I told the Sunday school students this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism is more guided and organized along the path of the gospel, right? So we want them to learn about sin. We want them to learn about salvation, what Christ has done. And we want to learn, help them learn about service or holiness, of how to live in gratitude. And that forms the theme around which the Heidelberg Catechism is formed. But the shorter catechism is useful, but nevertheless organized in a different way. It's more of a systematic approach. It's more of this is what the Christian faith teaches. And so it's helpful for us to see it from that vantage point as well. So it begins by asking this question right off the bat. What is the chief end of man? And it's kind of a philosophical question. In other words, what's the point of man? What's the point of humanity? What's the point of you? You live in this world, this vast creation, and you're just a tiny little speck in that creation. What are you here for? What's the purpose of you being here? Are you just an accident? As our modern world seems to teach us, we're just accidents. It just happened by chance. So there's no purpose to our existence. And so we have to come up with a purpose ourselves. That is a question that comes to our minds, to everyone's mind at some point in their life. We may be busy in the younger part of our life. We're just, you know, having fun. We're just growing. We're learning. But then we get older, and then we look about jobs and families. But then in our quiet moments, I'm sure that that question comes up. What's the point of all this? Does it have any meaning at all? And I'm sure the world must really struggle with that. I mean, imagine living a life and you're not... I was saying to the youth, in the Pilgrim's Progress, the question is often answered, where are you from? And where are you going? I mean, that kind of sums it up, doesn't it? I mean, if we don't know where we've come from, we don't know where we're going, we're lost. We're just meandering. We're not going anywhere in particular. There's no direction to our life. And that's the way the world lives. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not a statement of someone that knows where they're going. That's not a statement about someone that knows where they're from. That's a statement about someone that's absolutely confused, has no purpose whatsoever. And so they're saying, enjoy everything that you can now, because we can see what's coming. Death is coming, and that's going to be the end of it. So let's just use the time as best we can. I mean, in a similar way, it's the way the heart of a catechism starts. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And so, as I said, these are questions that come to all of us at one time or other in our lives. And the scriptures address that, by the way. All of scriptures, of course, address it, but particularly Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that really challenges people. It challenges the meaning of life, your life. And it even gives a verdict. It says that all life, everyone's life, apart from God, is a vanity of vanities. It's just a circle. We just keep doing the same things over and over again. In other words, humanity, one generation after another, does exactly the same thing, exactly the same thing. A next generation comes along, next generation comes along. And so the one generation, the present generation, may say, what's the purpose of this? There's many generations that have come and gone. And we're just doing the same things. And that's what Ecclesiastes says. Life under the sun, in other words, life apart from God, is absolutely useless. It's absolutely meaningless. There's no purpose to it whatsoever. And so the Ecclesiastes has a remedy. And the remedy is, don't forget about your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, don't wait for some time in the future to start thinking about God, because this portion of your life is going to be completely wasted. It's going to be a vanity of vanities. And it's going to cause you sadness. Even if you do become a believer somewhere down the road, you're going to look at this part of your life as a life of shame and waste. And so he said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So as you think about your life, then what is the purpose of it? People find a purpose, as I say, when they don't have one. It's such an integral part of our life. When we don't have one, we invent one. And so you have people nowadays, as Romans 1 says, right? When we don't acknowledge God of the creation that has manifested himself in unmistakable ways, what do? We call other things gods. And our life tries to find purpose in those things. And we see it today. People love the environment. Not that they shouldn't. I mean, in the sense it's God's creation. But they make it into an idol. So everything is about the environment. And they start talking about it in religious ways. And they start intimidating people if they don't do the things that they do, because it becomes a moral issue for them, a religious issue for them. They don't worship God. They don't bow before Him, but they make that their idol. And other people make all kinds of issues in the world, the things that they focus on. And we see it all around us. Whether it's equality for any particular group, or whether it's poverty. We feel guilty because we're a well-off nation, and there are all these other nations that don't have all of these things. So now we're going to make it our mission to bring equality among the nations. That's not to say that we ought not to have concern for our fellow man. But to make it the end all of your life, your purpose? No, we're substituting. Because God has given us a purpose. And when we remove Him out of the picture, then we're in trouble. And so all those people that put God aside, as I said, they invent things. So either they're atheists, that they don't believe God at all, that He exists. Or they become deists, which, well, yes, okay, God exists. But he's far removed from creation. He doesn't involve Himself in the creation. Which really isn't much different than denying that He exists. To all practical purposes, He doesn't interfere. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in charge, which is exactly what they want. But the point is, there's no purpose to it. There's no meaning to that. To live apart from God, the scriptures teach, is death itself. To live apart from God, or to put it in the words of Ecclesiastes, to live a life under the sun, which is equivalent to live a life without God, is vanity of vanities. And the New Testament puts it that way. To live apart from God is death. To live without God is to live without hope. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. But to know the Lord is to know life eternal. There's nothing that can replace that. Nothing that can replace the meaning and direction and purpose, satisfaction, in knowing that we've come from God. He is our creator. And He's created us for a purpose. And He's given us the direction in His word. And as we follow that word and we live to His honor and glory, we will be fully satisfied in this life and for eternity to come. No, we don't look at our life as that's all there is. And once that life comes to an end, that's it. No. No. A major source of joy and comfort, our life would only be elevated to a much higher level. Because with the Lord, there are pleasures forevermore. No, God has to be the center of our life. And we see that tension rear its ugly head right in Genesis 3, where the two basic choices were, namely, either I listen to God or I listen to the devil. And that's what Eve was faced with. And she thought, like the psalmist, first impressions, going out on your own, we make fundamental errors. And so instead of relying on God's word, she takes up the challenge herself. She becomes the judge. And so she's looking at those two options. And she concludes that the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't look dangerous at all. Actually, it looked like it would do her good. It would improve her condition. Well, it's hard to imagine how that could be improved. After all, she lived in the Garden of Eden and she had fellowship with God every day. How could that be improved? Well, by having the knowledge of good and evil, as though somehow that was going to elevate our life. That's the way our world is. By having more knowledge and training people and educating people, life is going to be wonderful. We're the most educated generation of humanity. I would not say that we're the best generation of humanity, or that our life is more enjoyable and purposeful than any other generation. It's not. In fact, knowledge has led us further and further away from God, as it did Adam and Eve, as they made that choice to take control of their own life, not to be have God as the center of their life, not to have God direct every aspect of their life, but for them to make their own decisions. And sad to say, that is certainly happening in the world all around us, but it's happening in the churches too. We're not content with what God has given us in His Word. We seem to have to add to it. We seem to have to say, well, God didn't know. They don't want to put it that way. But they say the writers of the Bible, as though that's different than saying it about God. He is the author of the Scriptures. But that they didn't know all the things that we know. And therefore, the things that the Bible says have to be tweaked. Sometimes it's the opposite of what the Bible says. I find that difficult to think that that's tweaking when you do the very opposite of what the Bible says. That's not tweaking, that's rejecting what the Bible says. No, we have to live under the rule of God. God created us to have our lives revolve around Him. Not because He's self-centered, but because that's the only way we can enjoy life. That's the only way that there is a meaningful existence. Because the alternative is death. To live apart from God is death. And so God has created us to have fellowship with Him and to walk with Him. And so He created us in that manner. And so every one of us has to think that my life has to revolve around God. In other words, everything that I do has to be connected with God. I mean, that's what Paul says in Corinthians. Whatever you do, whether it's eat or drink, we have to be able to do it. We're commanded to do it in such a way that we glorify God. So we have to do it in a purposeful way. We have to understand that every aspect of our life, like spokes on a wheel, have to go to the center. They have to be connected to the center. And the center of our life is the Lord God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and our Creator. So when we go out into this week, we have to resist the temptation to divide our life into, as they say, sacred and secular. So there's some activities we think that are sacred, and so there we are doing them to honor and glorify God. But there's other aspects of our life that are just secular, and it really doesn't matter. Well, the Scriptures know nothing of that. Everything that you do, all that you do, we have to consciously do it to bring honor and glory to God. We have to think about what we do, not only outwardly, but inwardly, and the motives with which we do things. So that everything that we do, so there's not a part of our life that has meaning and the rest of it doesn't. No, every aspect of our life has meaning, has a purpose, And it finds that in a God-centered life. In Psalm 73, he desires certain things because he thinks his life doesn't have that meaning. In fact, something's wrong with his life. In fact, he's having all of these problems. And how can that be glorifying to God? How can that be what God wants for us? All the struggles that we face. And Paul says, all those that seek to live holy lives will suffer persecution. Well, how can that be? And we struggle to find answers to that. But if we begin down Psalm 73, the analysis that he gives, we're going to become unstuck. We're going to be confused. We're going to start wondering whether it's worth it. And once we're in that boat, then we look for solutions. And like Eve, the solutions are not solutions at all. They lead us away from God and out of fellowship with him. So what is it then that God has told us to do? Well, if our life is to have meaning, then we are to live life to honor him, to glorify him. Not to make him more glorious. We can never do that. God doesn't need to be made more glorious. He's glorious in and of himself. But what it is that we are to do is to declare his glory. We're to manifest his glory. We are to be trophies of grace. When people look at us and the way that we talk, the way that we act, the way that we conduct ourselves in our lives, ought to point people to God. Just like the creation. When people look at the creation and all its majesty and intricacy and vastness, it ought to lead people into recognizing that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and to give him the glory and worship him and adore him. That's what the creation does. The sun gets up every morning and it runs its circuit and it touches everything. So no one has an excuse of not worshiping God, because his glory is manifested in his creation. But you know, the creation doesn't speak. Even though it communicates, no matter what language you have, it communicates effectively. But it doesn't do it in words. No, that honor is for you and for me. We are to be faithful witnesses. We are to lift up our voice. We are to instruct those all around us and tell them about this glorious God. And especially about the gospel. No one is going to come up with a gospel by looking at the creation. No one is going to come up with the truths of the gospel by studying the creation around us. Nowhere. Now that is going to come from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to come from those that have benefited and tasted of this glorious salvation. Know that that task has been given to us. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The creation cannot do that. So you and I have the most wonderful honor and privilege of glorifying God, of pointing people to him, and to tell them how wonderful and how glorious he is, and how gracious and how loving. And of course, where do we go for all of that? We go to the gospel. The last place you think we would want to take them is to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where else is the glory of God on such a wonderful, displayed so wonderfully, than him giving his life a ransom for many? I mean, how different is it from the idols and the religions of this world, where their deities, made up deities, demand things from people and put such burdens on people? But our God is totally different. Our God comes to our aid. He comes to serve us. He washed his disciples' feet. Our God did not hold back his only begotten Son. Where in the world are they going to find such love? From the activist? No. Nowhere. To finally understand that you are loved by someone without ulterior motives, without being used for some purpose that they have for you, even though there's nothing worthy in you, even though you don't deserve it. God gave his Son as a ransom for the ungodly. I mean, what a message for people to hear. That in God's eyes, they're worth all of this trouble. And that that comes out of his love for them, unconditional love for them. Now that's the glory of God. That we are privileged to communicate to people so that they may escape this life of vanity, of vanities. A life of abuse from all those around them. And to be told that God loves us, loves them, as he loves his Son. And the question is why? Why would God do that? We don't see that love in this world. No one loves us like that in this world. Nobody cares for us like that. But you see, that's where the glory of God is brought before their very eyes. And we are to be examples of that. I mean, it's one thing to say all of these things, but all of these things are too good to be true in their minds, in their eyes. It's just another religious trap, that's all it is. You're just telling us all of these things, but, you know, we know about religions. They just dominate people. They make them slaves. And all of this talk. No, we don't believe it. But you see, we're not just to preach. We're to show the gospel at work. That's why when Paul preached, he said, we don't preach you just in words. Right? I mean, so many others, false teachers come. He says, when we preach in power. Power of the Holy Spirit. Power that transforms people. Not just words, idle words. But you see, transformed people. I mean, what a difference between the Apostle Paul and Saul as he was before. Nobody could doubt the power of the gospel at work. In fact, they were so surprised, they couldn't believe that this guy had changed. They said, no, it's a trap. It's a trap. To capture us. But it wasn't a trap. It was a power of God transforming him from what he was, a wretch that he was, to be an instrument in God's hands, and a mighty one at that. He didn't become rich. He didn't own fine houses and cars and aeroplanes as so many that peddle religion do. No, he faced death all day long. And yet he kept going. And he kept going. He didn't just stick with the Jews because he was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. No, he went all over the known world, preaching the gospel, loving people. No, he demonstrated the power of God at work in him. And it was a mighty, mighty witness. Now, people of God, we have a great God, one that has done great things for us and is doing great things for us. And he's brought us joy, he's brought us meaning, he's brought us purpose. And it enriches our lives every day. And even death does not dull that. In fact, when we, in our quiet moments, when we think about it, what the scriptures teach is true. It hasn't entered into our mind. We cannot begin to imagine what God has prepared for us. But we know for everything that he's done so far, it's been wonderful, it's been great. And eternity is not going to be any less. And so we have peace in our hearts. But not only does it tell us to glorify God, but it also says, and to enjoy him forever. And to enjoy him forever. Our relationship with God is not one simply of do this, do that, do this. Be my servants. Be my pawns in my plans. Everything that the scriptures teaches shouts against that kind of a conclusion. We're not slaves of God. We're servants of God. And we are blessed every day. We enjoy God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. It was the best part of the day, I can assure you. And so for us as Christians, we are to enjoy God. We're to walk in his ways. We're to dwell on who he is. We're to see him at work all around us. And it ought to bring us much joy and peace. We need to push sin away from us. Because as it says, without holiness, no one will see God. When we allow sin to reside in us, then we are short-circuiting that process. Then we are robbing ourselves of fellowship with God, walking with him day by day. Just like the prodigal son lost that joy when he left his father's house. Just like David lost that joy when he sinned against God by committing murder and adultery and then tried to keep it quiet. He didn't have joy. His body ached. He was miserable. Because that's what it is when God withdraws his grace. But when we obey God, when we walk in his ways, there's a joy that comes with that. I mean, if Christianity is a drudgery to you, then perhaps it's not real then. It's not real. I don't mean whether Christianity is easy for you. No, Christianity isn't easy. It is a difficult road. We have a lot of opposition, yes. But it's not drudgery for us. Paul didn't say, you know, I live a miserable life. Every day I face death all day long. It's such a pain. It's such a burden. He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. Even though the circumstances were difficult, he had joy in his heart. What did he want to know? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what he wanted. And he was satisfied to suffer all of these things as long as he had fellowship with God and enjoyed him every day. People of God, you need to discover that and to know that. That it's a joy, it's a delight to walk with God, to receive his blessings day by day, and to be witnesses of him, to stand up for him before those that don't believe. This joy that we have, this fellowship with God that we have, is not just for this life. No, we will enjoy him forever. Surely goodness and mercy are going to follow us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I cannot begin to put into words the immense joy that will be ours. But certainly the visions that we have of the great assembly up in heaven certainly gives it away. Because every time we see them, what is it? They're falling down before their knees and they're worshiping and glorifying God and they're singing that song of salvation. They never tire of it. That's the foolishness of sin. Because the devil had that. The devil had that. And he turned his back on it. He had that fellowship. And he walked away. That's how foolish the devil is. Never had a joyful day since. But we have an eternity of dwelling with God. People of God, our lives may appear to the world as mundane. The world might look at us and pity us and think that we need this crutch to stand up, that we don't have strength in and of ourselves. Well, we freely confess to that, right? That we don't have strength in and of ourselves. We're wretched sinners and we don't deserve anything. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the meaning and purpose. And every day we rise to serve him with all of our heart and all of our strength, because what he has done for us is just beyond words. People of God, let's look forward to this week, serving him, honoring him, enjoying him, and seeking through our witness to bring others into this glorious and wonderful relationship. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have made yourself known to us, because left to ourselves, we would never have come to that point. We would have drifted away from you more and more. And even though our lives would have been miserable, yet we would keep going. We would just follow the God of this world, the devil himself, who did that exact thing. You created him in such beauty. He had such privileges to be there, to gaze upon you. And he chose to walk away. Our Father in heaven, what misery adorns him every day and for eternity. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have taken us away from that. You've rescued us from that. You've made us kings and priests and prophets, given us a privilege to be known as the children of God. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us as we go forth. May we walk with you and honor you in all that we do, and look forward to our eternal dwelling place with you in heaven. Amen. As a stand and respond, as we sing from the red hymnal, number 642. 642.